Well, the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And as Mike mentioned in his prayer this morning, we do have good news. We prayed for two of our little children last week during our worship service. One was Jeff and Eva Brown. We prayed for Charlotte Brown, their little baby, and we prayed for little Joseph, the son of Omar and Merivat Nuwayhid. And we do have good news to report on Jeff and Eva Brown, on little Charlotte. We got a call from the doctors just last week, and Jeff called me and told me that they had good news, that Charlotte was going to be okay, that there wasn't anything seriously wrong with her, and that she was going to grow up and live happily ever after. So we're glad for that news. Let's give the Lord a big hand for that. And I wish I had better news to report about little Joseph, but I don't. And this is the side where we say, you know, with Jeff and Eva, we rejoice with you because you are rejoicing with little Joseph and Omar and Merivat. I'm afraid that we are at present weeping with them. They got news. I got a call yesterday, and they had noticed that there was a little blood in little Joseph's urine, and so they took him to the hospital, and there was a high blood, white blood cell count in the blood and in the urine, and that's indicative of probably not very good news. It could mean that the cancer is spreading so to other parts of the body. So please pray. Let's continue to lift this young child up in prayer. We believe in prayer. We believe in a supernatural God. We believe that God does heal. And so we're going to continue to lift them up in prayer even this morning. And we're going to need help for them too, because as you know, Merivat is going to be camping out in the hospital. And so Omar is going to be sort of left home with the other three boys. And I don't know about you dads, but that would kind of scare me to death. So let's maybe rally around them, and we probably need to take some meals over there to ease his burden a little bit. He's a full-time seminary student, and he has a full plate already, and now that he'll be taking care of the home full-time as well, that's going to increase his burden. So we're really going to need to come around this family and help them. So on the one hand, we rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and we weep with those who are weeping, and that is the ministry of the members of the body of Christ to the other members of the body of Christ in this church. And so I thank God for all of you, and I know you're going to rally around them, and I thank God for what you'll do there. You know, I don't know if you have noticed, but church architecture tells a message. You know, this year already, we've entered into the Advent season. I don't know where 2007 went, but it is essentially, for all intent and purposes, gone, right? I don't know what happened this year, but it is gone. And it went much faster than I want to admit, but it's just gone. My mother used to tell me, I didn't quite believe her, but she said, the older you get, the faster time goes, and man, was she right. And as I get older, as I am already at the half-century mark, you know, time is going by faster and faster. 2007 is gone. Now, typically, though, in the Advent season, along with, you know, the reading of Scripture and the lighting of the Advent candles, and sometimes we do something called lessons in carols. Have you heard about that before? Have you ever participated in something like lessons in carols? And that's when you use Christmas carols to sort of teach a particular lesson. And, of course, every week we'll be adding more and more of those carols, and those carols teach us something about Advent, about the first coming of Christ, and about what the real message of Christmas is, if you will. And so there's a lesson in carols. Now, a little bit less obvious than that, though, although something that we are much more frequently acquainted with, is another kind of lesson. And that is that there is also a lesson in church architecture. The way that churches are built very often will tell you something about the gospel. There is a message in there. Now, some churches are plainer than others and so forth, and don't pay as much attention to aesthetics and the message of aesthetics and so forth. But most churches, if you look at them carefully, will communicate something to you just by their very structure, by the way that they are built, something about the gospel. And so there's also, you know, we talk about a lesson in carols. There's also a lesson in church architecture. Right? For instance, as you look at the general way that this particular building, although a pretty plain building by most standards, if you look at the way that this building is built, if you notice that the whole thing is sort of pointing in which direction? It's pointing us upward, as if to say it's pointing us to God. It's pointing us upward. It's pointing us to God. And then if you look at the volume of this building, and one of the things that church builders, church architects try to look at is the volume of a building when you build it. And that is that points us to the immensity of God, to the idea that God is infinite, that God is vast, God is immense. God, our God, in other words, is a big God. And so the volume of a church points to something, to tell us about something about God, to some characteristic, some perfection, some attribute about God. And then if you notice, if you turn and you look at these windows, and again, very plain, very modest compared to some churches, but nevertheless, what we see coming through these windows is what? Light. You see, and that tells us something about the gospel, doesn't it? Here is the assembly of God's people, if you will, the temple of the Holy Spirit and the light of God's truth. See, the light of Christ is coming through those windows into our temple this morning. See, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? See, and you know what? You can see this and see this and see this, and maybe, you know, now most of these things that I'm pointing out right now are pretty obvious, right? The general thrust of the architecture upward, the volume of the building, the light coming through the windows. But I bet there's something that most of you have not noticed about this building. There is a much more subtle lesson in this building that most of you have probably missed, and indeed I would have missed it if somebody hadn't pointed it out to me. If you walk as you're approaching this building and you look up on the steeple of the building and you follow that steeple all the way up to the top, there is something on that steeple that used to be very common in churches but has become less common in modern times. On top of that steeple is not a cross like you would expect to find, but on top of that steeple is a rooster. And you might say, what in the world does a rooster have to do with the message of the gospel? Why would church architecture include a rooster on the steeple? Why not the cross? Don't we see roosters on weather vanes, and don't we see them on top of barns? Why would you see them on top of a church steeple? Well, it's a good question. But actually, they were on church steeples before they were on barns, before they were on weather vanes. Roosters first started to appear on church steeples by way of papal decree, that is an order of the Pope, around the 9th century. And they were put on the steeples for one purpose. They were put on the steeples to remind God's people of Peter's denial of the faith. You remember that? Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows thrice, you will, or before the cock crows once, you will deny me thrice. Remember that? And so the rooster was put on the steeple to remind people not to deny the Lord. Later on, during the time of the Reformation, the rooster stood for something else. And the reformers also adopted the putting of the rooster on the steeples, but it pointed to something different. Not only did it point to, you know, the idea of not denying the Lord, but it was a call for the church to wake up. The rooster was the call for the church to be awakened. It was a symbol that a new day had dawned, and so we should be awakened. Wake up! That's what the rooster on the steeple says. It says to the church, wake up. As you come to the church and you look up and you see the rooster on the steeple, it's saying to us, wake up. A new day has dawned. And so there's a message in that. And that is the same message that Jesus has given the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is Jesus' message to the church. Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis, wake up. You are essentially asleep. And so his call to the church is to awake, awaken, wake up. Don't be asleep. Look at what it says. It says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Now, it's hard to miss the clarity of the contrast in the words of Jesus here, isn't it? He says, you have a reputation of being alive. That is, men, humanity, the culture, the community thinks that you are alive. You have a reputation of being alive. That's man's assessment of the church, that the church is alive. But God's assessment, Christ's assessment of the church is very different here. He says you're not alive. In fact, you're dead, and you need to be awakened. You need to be made alive. See, wake up. Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis, you need a rooster. You know, when Carol and I moved into our house about 10 years ago, we moved into a little covenant community, and it's a gated community, and it's got a fence all built around the whole community and so forth. And we've lived there now, I guess about 10 years. And behind our house is a rather old community. It's still called Jamestown. It's an old township. It's kind of a historic township on the outskirts of Oviedo. And behind us is a man who has a couple acres of property. And on that piece of property, he has just about every barnyard animal that you can think of. And we hear him all the time, right? I mean, you know, we've got guinea hens. We've got goats, we've got donkeys, just every barnyard animal that you can think of, and then some. And of course, no barnyard would be complete without what? A rooster. Stay with the program here. Follow me, all right? A rooster. And about 5 a.m. every single morning, that rooster begins to crow. And I'll tell you, you know, I mean, when, you know, we used to get mad, you know? I mean, we used to just get mad about that. I mean, you know, now, when it's daylight savings time, it's about 6 a.m., it's not too bad. But as soon as we go back off of daylight savings time, that rooster's crowing an hour before daylight. All right? There aren't any hens up at that time. What is the rooster doing up? I have no idea. You know? And so it would irritate us because every morning we get woken up by this rooster. Now, Carol and I are fairly early risers, you know, but I mean, you know, 5 a.m. is about borderline there for us. I'd like to sleep maybe 30, 40, maybe 60 more minutes, you know? And, but you know, then it got to the point. You know, people will come over to our house and they'll say, what's that noise? We say, oh, this is the guy next door. You know what, folks? We don't hear it much anymore. Our sensitivity to these barnyard animals, to the noise that they make, has desensitized us to the extent that we don't really hear it anymore. And I'm afraid that in some sense that is what has happened to the church. that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is calling His church to wake up. And you know, when you're first a Christian, you know, you hear that voice loud and clear. That voice is speaking to you, and it's speaking loudly to you, and you're sensitive to that voice. You're sensitive to that calling. But sometimes the older you get in the Lord, the more mature you get in the Lord, the longer that you walk with the Lord, sometimes you get desensitized to that call, to that crow, to that rooster saying, awake out of your sleep. The human evaluation, the evaluation of men, sometimes even our own evaluation, is that we are alive, but Christ says, no, you're very much asleep. Wake up. You know, now, when I hear that rooster, I heard him this morning, and after 10 years of that kind of situation that I told you, first getting mad, then not hearing him, when I heard him this morning, it pricked my conscience. And I said, Lord, don't let me deny you. I hear that rooster. Don't let me deny you. Lord, wake my spirit up. I am physically awake. I am biologically alive. My heart is beating. My lungs are working. The physical aspect of my body is working, but wake up my soul. Wake up my spirit. Make me alive unto God. Beloved, you may not have a rooster living behind your house, but it is time for us to put the rooster back on the steeple of the church, on top of our houses, and on the spire of our hearts. And we need to hear that rooster say, wake up. Don't be asleep, but wake up. You know, when we think of Christianity, when you think of the church, when you think of Christians, one word ought to pop into your mouth. What is it that we have that no one else has? What is it that the church has that the rest of the culture doesn't have? Now, there are many things you could think of, but one thing ought to come to your mind more than anything else, and that is the word life. The church ought to have life. Christians ought to have life. We, of all people, ought to be the most alive, not just merely alive, but really and truly alive. We have spiritual life. We have eternal life. We have everlasting life. We have abundant life. That's what and who we are by definition. There really is no such thing as a dead church. That's an oxymoron. If you are the church, you are alive. You have the life of Christ in you. If you are a Christian, there is no such thing as a dead Christian. There is no such thing really as a sleeping Christian. If you are a Christian, you have the life of Christ in you. And that distinguishes us from the rest of the culture. And we are the only institution on earth that has life. And all of life is to flow from the church. You know, so often we get it backwards, don't we? We have been so influenced by the teachings of the Enlightenment that we get it backwards. We tend to think that we start out with just me and God, and I get life, and then a few of us get together, and we become the church, and then the church has life, and then that life flows out into the community. So often we get it backwards. I think the biblical understanding is exactly the opposite. God breathes His life and truth into us, the church, the people of the living God. And that life overflows into our families, and then from our families to individuals. And then it is kind of reciprocal, yes, as individuals get life and join the church and so forth, it breathes new life into the church and so on. But I think it flows from the church to the family to the individual, and not like we so often think, from the individual to the family and to the church. And when you think of life, beloved, what you ought to think of at the same time, the same time you think of the church and you think of life, same time you should think of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have right here in this verse. Look at what he says in verse 1, chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits. And that terminology, that symbolic language, seven spirits, means the Holy Spirit of God. The number seven speaks of the completeness and the perfection of the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and of the seven stars. And the word, the terminology of seven stars, as we know, has already been interpreted for us, speaks of the church. In God's hands, in God's possession, are both of those things, the Holy Spirit and the church. When you think of the church, you should think about the Holy Spirit. And when you think of the Holy Spirit, you should think about the church. And it is time for those of us of the Reformed faith, it is time for those of us who are Presbyterians, to reclaim our belief in the Holy Spirit. What do we confess when we confess the Nicene Creed? It's written in Trinitarian language. I believe in the Holy Spirit, right? We did say, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son. But we also said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why is it then that we give less attention to the Holy Spirit so often than we do to the Father and the Son? Jesus is saying, if you think of church, you should think of Spirit. And if you think of the Spirit, you should think of the church. They are both in his hands. And beloved, do you understand what kind of good news that is? Here is a church that's struggling. Here is a church that is hanging on for dear life, the church at Sardis. This is the church that essentially is clinically dead. And God writes to him, he says, you know what? I've got my Spirit in my hands and I've got my church in my hands. And beloved, if you're in God's hands, guess what? You're not going to be snatched out of God's hands any more than that Holy Spirit is going to be snatched out of God's hands. Is the Spirit in God's hands? Are you in God's hands? If you're in God's hands and the Spirit is in God's hands, then you are in good hands. Remember the Allstate commercial? You young people don't know nothing about that. Right? The Allstate commercial, you're in good hands. We're not just in good hands, folks. We're in God's hands. The Spirit is in God's hands, the church is in God's hands, and therefore we have life. Well, there's a few other words here we'll just look at very briefly. Wake up, he says. Strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Strengthen. What he's saying here, folks, in one sense, I think, is that what we need is a fitness program for the church. We need a fitness program for our spirit, for our soul. We need to strengthen what remains. You know, a couple weeks ago, we said, look, we're asking the staff, we're asking people on our vision task force, you know, what do we do well and what do we need to do better? What do we need to strengthen here? And again, we need to strengthen ourselves. I heard Mike teaching this morning in Sunday school talking about prayer. You know, we can think about strength, you know, strengthening ourselves both collectively and personally. You know, collectively as the church, as the people of God, we can think of the means of grace as those things that strengthen us. The preaching of the Word of God strengthens you. The partaking of the sacraments strengthens you. I don't know about you, but A few weeks ago when I baptized Caleb Amon, that strengthened me. That young man confessing his faith and us being obedient to baptize him by profession of faith, that strengthened me. The sacraments strengthen all of us. Our witnessing of the sacraments, it strengthens all of us. When I baptized little Joseph last week, I don't know about you, but I got strength from that. It strengthened me. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, beloved, as we're going to do in a few minutes, it will strengthen you. When we prayed this morning, when Mike prays, as he does so eloquently every Sunday, the pastoral prayer, it strengthens us. It strengthens our whole body. Word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship strengthens you. These are things that we need. They are part of our regiment. They are part of our diet. They are part of what nourishes us and strengthens us to the extent that you can't live faithfully without them. And then on the personal side is the same thing, beloved. You know, prayer and Bible reading, these are things that strengthen us in our personal lives. I heard the Sunday school this morning talking about prayer and talking about ways to pray. Look, one of the things that we try to do in our worship service is model for you how you should pray. Model for you how you should study the scriptures. Model for you how you should make confession of your sin. Model for you and provide for you the language of repentance, which is one of the next things that he says. You know, remember, right? Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Beloved, listen to me. There are two errors when it comes to remembrance that we want to avoid. The first of which is that we don't want to remember what God has already forgotten. God has already forgotten your sins. He has cast them behind his back. He has thrown them into the depths of the sea. He has separated them as far as the east of the west. He says in his word, he remembers them no more. Don't remember what God has forgotten. But by the same token, don't forget what God remembers. Remember what God remembers. And what does he say? Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, the gospel and its grace. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember that and obey it. You know, beloved, there are some times when our faith leads us to obedience, and there are other times when our obedience leads us to faith. It's reciprocal. The more you obey, the more you increase in faith, and the more you increase in faith, the more you obey. And repent. A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, a turning away from your sin and a turning towards God. Repent, not just once and pray in the sinner's prayer, but repentance, as Martin Luther said, as a lifestyle of repentance. We are to live lives of repentance. Repentance is our way of life. And as the Puritans used to say, sometimes our repentance is done so poorly that we even have to repent of our repentance. And beloved, I want to be the chief repenter. I feel like Paul sometimes, in as much as that I feel like I'm the chief of sinners. It's not to say that my sins are as bad as yours are. Trust me, they don't come close. Oh, come on. You guys are so serious all the time. But inasmuch as God has placed me as a shepherd of the sheep, I am the chief sinner. And as the chief sinner, I need to be the chief repenter. I want to be the one that leads in repentance of sin and confession of sin. And again, what we're trying to do with our whole worship service is that you can see how this is modeled before you, that you can see an example of how this is done, that we provide for you a language of repentance for you, of confession for you. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. We're in the season of Advent, and we're talking about the two comings of Christ, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and one points to the other. But I do not believe that this is talking about either one. I do believe that Jesus is saying that if this church here does not repent, that he's going to come like a thief in the night to it and steal it away. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is your name on the book of life this morning? Did you ever see Schindler's List? By virtue of the fact that a Jew's name would appear on this industrialist's list of workers, gave each of them the guarantee of life. Beloved, if your name is on that list, it will not be blotted out, and you have life. If your name is not on that list this morning, then what we would say to you is, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Receive Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Trust in him. Put your hope in him. Put your faith in him, the one who lived the perfect life that you could never live, and the one who died the death that you deserve. And you will have life. And your name will be in that book of life forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory and honor. In you is wisdom and strength and power and might. We thank you, Father, as our royal Father. We thank you, Jesus, as our holy Savior. We thank you, Spirit, that you have given us life, abundant, eternal, everlasting life. You have made us alive. Help us, Lord, to hear your call, the call for your church, for your people, to not sleep, but to wake up. We pray that this word of God, and now the sacraments as we turn to them, would help further our strengthening to enable us and empower us to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.